With me tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First Corinthians 11. The last time we were here, I preached on verse 1. And since some of y'all weren't here that night, I'm just going to preach that message again. Amen. 1 Corinthians 11. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. So I hope you enjoyed tonight's message. These verses, in chapter 11, beginning in verse 2 and on through verse 16, in this passage, we're dealing with propriety in Christian worship. Chapter 11, verses 2 to 16, that's what it's all about. What is proper? What is... I'm going to break up that crowd in the back there. Because I'm not going to be able to speak above y'all. Okay, where was that? Verse 2, right. We're dealing with propriety in public worship. The first half of this chapter deals specifically with headship and head covering. The last part of chapter 11 deals with propriety concerning what's called the Lord's Supper or the communion of the bread and cup. They deal with what's proper and some improper practices that have been going on in Corinth. And then that trend dealing with proper conduct in public worship continues in chapter 12 as Paul deals with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And then again in chapter 14 as Paul continues on that that same train of thought, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to focus tonight and probably next week on verses 2 to 16. And we'll look at verse 2 here because this is how Paul introduces this section when he says, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. This is something of a commendation. It's not insincere. Now, you know, the Corinthians, there's been a lot of things that Paul had to correct in this church, and he's still correcting things in this church. But he looks for areas where he can commend them. And whenever he finds something that he can praise, he does. I think that we can learn from that too. I know I can be rough sometimes even with my own kids. You know, I'll tell them all the things that are wrong. But you have to look for things that are right. And when you can say something positive, something complimentary, something to, you know, just praise them for something that they're doing right, we need to make sure we do that. Paul finds a way to do it. I don't think there was a whole lot of things he could praise the Corinthian church for. Not that these were wicked people. They were just, in many ways, confused and immature. And of course, he rebuked them for being carnal. But here, he says, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, he says, and that you keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Now, when he says, you remember me in all things, this has to be a very general statement. It can't be too specific here because he's certainly not praising them for remembering to support him because they failed to do that. In 2 Corinthians, he said, look, I had to rob other churches so that I could minister to you guys. Not that he, you know, snuck in and stole from the poor box in the other churches, but the idea was he let other churches support him while he ministered there in Corinth because Corinth failed to support him, as they should have. So he's not praising them for that. But what he is praising them for is the fact that whenever there was a situation they were unsure of, whether it was a problem with, you know, what is the proper behavior, what is the proper doctrine, when it came to matters of belief and behavior, they remembered Paul. And they wrote to Paul. And they wanted to know what Paul said on it. And so he's praising them for that. That's commendable. They looked to Paul. He founded the church. They want instruction from Paul. And so, definitely, that's what they were looking to him for. When it came to what to believe or how to behave, they remembered Paul. And he was thankful that that they did that. Now, let's notice something else here in verse 2 that I think you'll find interesting. He says, not only that you remember me in this, but that you keep the ordinances. Now, in the margin of your King James, it probably reads traditions. In fact, if you have another version, it probably that's how it's probably translated, that you keep the traditions as I delivered them to you. Now, some versions translate this word, the teachings. That's how Williams translates it. I believe Beck translates it that you kept the truths that I delivered unto you. So it's called the ordinances, King James, traditions in the margin and traditions in most other versions. The teachings is how it's translated in the Williams version, and the truths in Beck's version. He's thankful that they followed the traditions, the ordinances. Now, let's consider that for a moment, because the Roman Catholic Church tells us that because of passages like this, traditions are something that should be kept. And keeping traditions is praiseworthy. In fact, you know that probably nobody has more traditions than Roman Catholicism, except Judaism probably. But as far as it comes to traditions, ancient customs, practices, and so on, nobody outdoes the Catholics except the Jews, I would guess. But this is one of the verses that Catholic apologists use. They say, look, Paul says it's praiseworthy to keep the traditions. And you know that the Roman Catholic Church elevates tradition virtually to the same status as Scripture. So that's what Christians follow. They follow not only what the Bible teaches, but also the traditions of the church. What about that? This particular passage, does that justify traditions, let's say the traditions of Catholicism or any other ancient church traditions? You can make a case, if that's true, you can make a case for the Latin Mass or any other of the Catholic traditions. The fact is, this word tradition, the Greek word here is paradosis. it means what is passed on, or what is passed along, what is transmitted, what is taught. That's what it means. That's what the word means. And depending on the context where it's used, traditions could be something good or something bad. Jesus often spoke of traditions as something that was bad. When the Pharisees or Sadducees chose to observe the traditions rather than obeying the plain teachings of the Word of God. Numerous passages declare that to be so. Mark chapter 7, you don't have to turn there, but Mark chapter 7, verse 7 and 8, Jesus spoke with the Pharisees. He said, "For in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the traditions of men." This is what he accused them of. You hold to traditions, ancient traditions passed down by the various rabbis. You follow those rather than following the simple teaching of the Word of God. That's, by the way, is an indictment of the Pharisees' disregard for the Word of God, choosing instead to follow traditions. Matthew chapter 15, here's another passage. You don't have to turn here, but Matthew 15, 1 through 3, some of the scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus. They had a question. "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" That's what they wanted to know. Your disciples transgress the tradition. And the tradition had to do with the washing of their hands, the ceremonial washing, which Jews still do to this very day. Y'all come on in. Sit anywhere. So to this very day, the Jews have their traditional washings before they eat. This isn't a washing of the hands, you know, like with soap and water for sanitary purposes. It's a ritualistic washing. You know, special little faucets and pots and so forth. It's interesting in Israel to see this sort of thing. But their question was, why do your disciples transgress the traditions? And Jesus said, well, why do you transgress the commandment of God by your traditions? That was his response. Jesus said, you transgress the commandment of God by your traditions. So tradition can be okay. It can be harmless, as long as it doesn't contradict the Word of God, as long as it's not imposed upon us in some legalistic fashion. Tradition can be a harmless thing. We could say, as a church, we have a tradition here. Our tradition is, on the first Sunday of each month, we have communion of the bread and cup. First Sunday of the month, that's our tradition. That's a harmless enough tradition. I mean, we're supposed to observe communion, right? The Bible tells us to do it, just doesn't tell us how often to do it. Just says, as often as you do it, we're to do it in remembrance of the Lord. It's keeping the ordinances. So some churches do it weekly. Some do it monthly. Some do it yearly, once a year. Some do it never. So a tradition is a harmless enough thing until you say, well, if you don't observe it the first Sunday of each month, you're in sin. You're in rebellion. You can't do it any other Sunday. It has to be the first Sunday. See, now you're getting away from the Bible. The Bible doesn't teach that. Now you're taking tradition and you're making up your own laws and so forth. The Bible does not teach us these legalistic things. So some people can go wild with the tradition. Colossians 2:8, even Paul said tradition can be a bad thing if it contradicts the Word of God. He says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiment of the world, and not after Christ. So you can be spoiled. That word means to be led astray or taken captive or seduced by traditions. So in those verses that I just cited, tradition is spoken of in a bad sense. But in our text, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and you keep the traditions as I delivered them unto you. Here, tradition is spoken of in a good sense. So you see, tradition can be good or bad depending on the context. And remember, it means to pass along, to convey, to transfer, to teach. So what Paul is actually telling the church in Corinth here is that I praise God that you are keeping the teachings that I delivered to you. That's what he's praising them for. That they listened. They wanted to know Paul's thoughts. They wanted to know his opinion. They wanted to know his insight. And he said, I praise God that, you know, you're keeping the messages, the traditions, the instructions, the teachings that I've delivered unto you. Of course, he delivered to them the word of God, and that's what they were following. Then in verse 3, he begins with this opening phrase. He says, but I would have you know. Now, he's introducing this whole new subject here as he's beginning to talk on headship and head covering. And he wants them to know something. He wants them to realize this. He wants them to understand it. This kind of stresses the importance of what's following here. I want you to know, verse 3, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. I'm looking at Sal. I know he's got things bubbling. He just wants to say things so bad, but you're going to be quiet, right? Yes, sir. Right.
And like the water baptism, and Jesus went down to the water baptism, and he told me, you know, as often as you pray, you know, or you pray like this. So, like, what do you think it was more like those kind of things? He's telling, like, I'm glad you're breaking bread, you know.
It was the teachings that he had delivered unto them. Remember, he labored among them in this church in Corinth for years, and he taught them. There were no written scriptures. I mean, as far as New Testament epistles, there was very little extant at this point in time, because 1 Corinthians was one of the early ones. It was the teachings. It was the teachings. Definitely would have to do with behavior. All the things that he had imparted to them. He said, look, I'm glad you're holding on to these things. Now, he had to correct a few of the things that they were doing. You know, the Lord's Supper, he's going to talk about that. They kept it, but they weren't keeping it right. So, but he did find some way to praise them. So he says, I want you to know this. This is important to know, that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. The head of Christ is God. Verse 3 is the key to understanding the rest of this passage. So we're going to take a few minutes and just consider what he's actually talking about here in verse 3. I guess the first question that would come to mind is, when Paul says, I want you to know the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God, what does head mean? Now, you wouldn't have thought that would be a question, but it's become one, especially in charismatic circles, but also in certain evangelical circles. What does Paul mean by the word head? The Greek word simply means head. It's your head. That's what it means, literally. Kephale, that's right. It's the word kephale. It's where we get what word?
Electroencephalogram.
There you go. It deals with the head. Deals with the head. Theia, in his Greek lexicon of the New Testament, he says metaphorically the word means anything that is supreme or chief or prominent or whatever has the authority, that's the head. Whatever has the authority, that's the head. It always, throughout the centuries, it always represented authority. Up until recently, at least. But even in our own vernacular, we talk about, well, he's the head honcho. You know, that's the guy that's in control. He's the boss. Or, you know, the school has a headmaster. Or you talk about headquarters. That's where the head dignities would be, you know, the chief dignities and so forth. The newspaper has a headline. That's what's leading. That's what's prominent. That's what the word means, to be prominent, to be head, to be in authority, to be in the forefront. It simply means that. He graduated at the head of his class. So, common stuff. That's what head means. Until recently, when some evangelical feminist decided that the word head conveys the wrong message because it makes the man appear superior to the woman. And since men are not superior and women are not inferior, therefore head can't mean head. It has to mean something else. They decided it means source. So that means that the source of every man is Christ, and the source of the woman is the man, and the source of Christ is God. And they decided that that makes everybody equal, at least for the male and the female. I don't know if you see any problems with that particular translation of the word head, but one of the chief problems that should come to your mind, if the head, or rather, if the source of Christ is God, then that means Christ is a created being. He came from God and is therefore not eternal. He's not co-equal. He's not co-eternal. And you got a problem, a theological problem. Of course, the feminists don't worry about theological problems. They are only concerned about, you know, their idea of equality, and the man has kept them down for too many years. Yes, sir.
So by that logic, the president is not the head of the United States, he's the source of the United States.
Well, right. There's an interesting, another interesting passage. I want you to look with me over to Ephesians 5. Keep your finger right here. We're coming right back. But look with me over to Ephesians chapter 5. Because if indeed source is the proper definition of the word head, then we have a whole world of problems in other scriptures as well. But and there are many other verses that absolutely make no sense. Let's look at Ephesians 5:23, for example. Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife. I mean the source of the wife. Even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. So the husband is the source of the wife. Now, I don't know any real meaningful way I could be considered the source of my wife. I really don't. I mean, she didn't come from me. I didn't give birth to her.
No, but because you married her, you became the husband, she became the wife. So therefore, her source from you becoming a wife is you.
I mean, the source of her wife.
Yeah. Well, the idea here is that I didn't bring her into existence. And that's, you know, that's the way the term is actually used. Verse 22, back up with me just a little bit, says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife. Now, I can understand head here as meaning authority. I can understand it in that sense. But as far as source, I can't see any real way that the word could be interpreted such. Therefore, verse 24, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Verse 25, of course, husbands are to love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So, the passage here very plainly declares, that the husband's supposed to be the head of his home, head of his family. The wife is to be in willing submission to her husband, verse 22. So if you're going to submit to your husband or submit to the head, that would make him the authority in the home. Now, I know that people take that wrong, and you've got husbands who think, you know, I'm the big, bad, macho boss, and you better kowtow and heel, and, you know. But that's not what the Bible teaches at all. The Bible teaches husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. That's a sacrificial love, right? It's my contention that when a husband loves his wife as Christ loved the church, the wife has no trouble submitting in a biblical sense. When he submitted to Christ and he loves his wife as Christ loves the church, the wife has no trouble with biblical submission to her husband. And you can't get around the fact that the Bible does teach that man is supposed to be the head of the home. You have to write your own Bible to come up with a different view than that. There are a lot of verses that teach that Christ is supreme and head, the head of the church, and you know, that denotes his complete authority. The point is, the obvious meaning of 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3 would have to be that it means what it says. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. The head of Christ is God. Christ is the authority over every man. The husband is the authority over his wife. God's the authority over Christ. That is God the Father. Nowhere in any of this are we to believe that in submission to a husband's authority, it makes the wife in any way unequal or inferior. Man is not superior to the woman. The wife is not inferior to the man. The Bible does not teach that. Christ takes a subordinate role to the Father, but he is in no way inferior to the Father. He is co-equal, co-eternal. Right? So even though there is a subordinate position in the Godhead, Christ can in no way be considered inferior. And in the same way, a wife, though she takes a subordinate role in the home, she cannot be considered the husband's inferior. He cannot be considered her superior. These are roles, these are positions that God determined that this is the way the family would function, society would function, and the church would function. This is by divine ordination. Certainly Christ is not inferior to God the Father. The Holy Spirit is not inferior to God the Son. Colossians 2:9 tells us that in Christ, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All of God is in Christ. There is no inferiority within the Godhead. There is no superiority. God is one eternal spirit, three divine eternal manifestations. Yes, sir.
We get to verse 8 and 9, it's referring back to Adam and Eve. When you remember what God said, it wasn't, hey, I want somebody for Adam to boss around. He said, no, this guy needs help. Let me make him a helper.
A helpmeet. That's right. That's right.
And you know,
yeah, they do. So, yes, sir. Yes. That's. Sal said.
Sits here on top. But on the right hand side is where Jesus Christ sits.
Okay, you have to understand how the Bible speaks of these positions or roles, how the Bible speaks of them in terms that you and I would be more familiar with. For instance, God the Father, you can't picture him or conceive him to be a gigantic man sitting on a throne. God is eternal spirit. He fills the universe. He is unseen, and no one has ever seen the Father, and as far as we know, never will see the Father, because he is eternal spirit, invisible, immortal, unapproachable, the Bible says, you know, dwelling in a light that no man can approach, to whom no man has seen nor can see. So when the Bible speaks of God sitting on the throne, remember, it's using language that you and I can understand. He sits on the throne. That means he is in control. He rules as king. And Christ at his right hand. The right hand was always the place of authority, the place of power. And Christ at the right hand of the Father has absolute power and authority over all. And we see the Holy Spirit as the third person. We refer to the Holy Spirit as a person, even though he's not a person like you and me, but neither is he some intangible, impersonal being. He is a divine personality, just as the Father is a divine personality, just as the Son is a divine personality. And these three eternal personalities comprise the one God. One God, three eternal manifestations. And while our minds aren't really able to fully grasp it, it's because God is so different than what you and I are. He's not like us. And there's no analogy, no human analogy that can come close to describing who God is, or because there's nothing to compare to God. He's not like anything else. I don't even know how I got there. What we were talking about. Yeah. Oh, sitting at the right hand. That's right. Sitting at the right hand of God. The point that I was making here is that there is no inequality in the Godhead. Do we understand that? No inequality in the Godhead. Neither is there inequality in the husband and wife roles. So while the Bible says the husband is the head of the wife, that doesn't make the wife inferior. It doesn't make the husband her superior. It's simply the roles that God assigned to them, just as the son takes the subordinate role to the father in the divine triunity. The fact of the matter is that you may have a boss who is your superior. You know, that's what they call him. He's your superior. He's your boss. He's your authority. He barks the orders. But that doesn't really make him superior to you. It doesn't make you inferior to him. In fact, in every way, you may excel him. You may be far above him in morality and ethics and intelligence and everything else, education even. But he has the position of authority. So the position of authority does not mean that this person is your superior, that you are in your essence their inferior. And that's what the feminists fail to understand. The feminists fail to understand that because they, in their minds, if the wife is to submit to the husband, that makes her inferior. Inferior in essence. And that they can't abide. But it's because they misunderstand that there is no inferiority or superiority in all of this. So it's simply a matter of position. Now, having understood that, perhaps, we'll move from verse 3, which deals with headship, to verse 4, which begins dealing with head covering. From headship to head covering. Verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that's the same as if she was just shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, then let her be covered. Verse 7, a man indeed ought not to be covered. He ought not to cover his head. Excuse me. For as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman's the glory of the man. So, you know, we've read these verses. Let's talk about these verses a few minutes. There's a lot here that's said about the head, the covering of the head, the uncovering of the head, the shaving of the head, long hair, short hair. And it can seem a little bit confusing. So let's see if we can just make some general sense of it tonight before we get into the particulars of it. The general sense, let's consider what we absolutely know for sure. We do know for sure that these verses, verses 4 through 16, these verses have to do with public worship. Covering the head, not covering the head, praying, prophesying, so forth. It has to do with public worship. That is, when I say public worship, we're talking about worship in the church assembly. This is not a reference to your private devotions at home. It's not a reference to you praying, you know, in your car or whatever. This has to do with the church at worship, the church assembling together, and what is proper in the public worship. So it's got nothing to do with your private devotions. Let's understand that. That's number one. Number two, let's understand this. According to verse 5, women did pray and prophesy in the public assembly, and it was proper for them to do so. Verse 5, every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. But without even talking about whether her head's covered or uncovered, let's understand that the women did pray and prophesy in the early church. They prayed in the first century church. They prophesied in the first century church. And I think that's something significant for us to know. Paul didn't say you guys are out of order for allowing that. He didn't say you've got to shut that down. Right? So it was permissible, not only permissible, it was to be, I believe, in every way encouraged. Now, in verse 4, we also see, verse 4, 5, and 6, all in there, we see that prayer and prophecy was commonplace in the public worship, and both men and women prophesied. Both men and women prayed. You know, the men, when they prayed, they were not to cover their head. When the women prayed, they were to cover their head. That's the way it was supposed to be in the early assembly. That was proper. Here's where we want to dig in just a little bit and see if we can explore some of this a little bit. Verse 5, every woman that prayeth. The word prayer in this passage means to pray. It means to supplicate. That's what it means. It just means to pray. The word prophecy, like the woman who prophesieth, this word is prophetuo. It means to prophesy, to speak with prophetic utterance. It means this, either to speak under the anointing of God, employing the simple gift of prophecy, as we will talk about in much more detail in the weeks ahead as we deal with chapter 12 and chapter 14, where that's mentioned in much more detail. We'll deal with it then more thoroughly. It either means the woman can prophesy, the simple gift of prophecy, or that she could bring forth a tongue or an interpretation of a tongue, which, when combined, tongues and interpretation, that is the gift of tongues and the gift of interpretation, which combined is the equivalent of prophecy. It's the same thing. It's which we will also see in the next couple of weeks when we look at these things. It's important that we recognize that it does not mean to preach or to teach. I even read one charismatic commentary, and because of verse 5 here, every woman that prays or prophesies, you know, their take on it was, this means that it's proper for women to preach, teach, pastor, and evangelize in the public assembly. But it doesn't mean that. In fact, there are other words in the Greek for preaching and teaching. In fact, there's a whole bunch of Greek words for preaching and teaching. I can just give you a couple of for instances. The word kerusso, means to preach, to herald, to proclaim, to publish. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Preaching, that's the word caruso. He was out there preaching, proclaiming, heralding, publishing. Matthew 4:17. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's preaching, caruso. Different word than the word for prophecy. Also, another Greek word used for preaching, teaching, evangelizing is the word evangelize. Evangelizo means to proclaim the good news, to preach the good tidings. And that's used, of course, many places in the Bible. But Luke 4:43, Jesus said, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for thereunto am I sent. I must preach. It's translated preach in the King James, but it's the word evangelize. Another word, laleo. Laleo means to speak, to preach, to tell, to utter. Mark chapter 2 and verse 2, and straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. He preached. It's the word laleo. It's commonly used, means to speak, to declare, to tell. Another word, catangelo, or catangelo, means to declare, to teach, to preach, to speak. In fact, I'm going to have you look with me over here. I want you to look with me to Acts 4. I'm not chasing a rabbit here. It's important that we recognize what Paul says is proper and what isn't proper. Acts chapter 4. We're going to read beginning in verse 1. This is interesting. Notice this. And as they spake unto the people, he's talking about the disciples here. They spake unto the people. The Greek word spake is laleo. That's what it means, to speak, to preach, to declare, to proclaim. They spake unto the people. The priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught. Now here's another word, taught. This word is didasco, and it means to teach. They were upset that they were teaching the people, and look, and they preached, katangelo, they preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So here you have a bunch of the words all used together, but none of these words means to prophesy and so forth. The point, there are many Greek words for preaching, teaching, evangelizing, preaching, declaring the word of God. 1 Corinthians 11 speaks of women praying and prophesying. It does not use any of these words, for preaching, but rather it uses prophetēo, which means to prophesy, a specific reference to either the simple gift of prophecy or the combination of tongues or interpretation of tongues, which is the equivalent of prophecy. It's not even the same word as the prophet, which is a different word as well. The word prophetess does appear twice in the New Testament. It's used once to refer to Anna the prophetess, the old aged Anna, the Old Testament woman. The other times in Revelation chapter 2, speaking of the false prophetess Jezebel. Yes, sir.
You mentioned about the Catholic Church saying its tradition. Looking at verse 4, it says, when a man is praying or prophesying, he shouldn't have his head covered. Doesn't the Pope always wear the hat when he's praying?
Yes.
So they're violating.
It must be not be their tradition, though. Their tradition would violate, in that case, the simple teachings of the Word of God. And in fact, we'll talk about some of those things, about covering the head and uncovering the head and so forth. Yes, sir?
Is praying here, is there an indication that it's talking about either personal prayer or corporate prayer, like men and women like praying for each other? Is there any direction on that? Is it talking about personal, like women praying for other people?
this would be, remember, this all of these instructions are regarding the public worship, the public assembly. It's so in the public assembly, it's entirely proper for either a man or a woman to pray, that would be out loud, or to prophesy in the church assembly. You know, during our time of course, everything done decently and in order, as we'll see in chapter 12 and 14 as well. There is a time for the gifts to be manifested or for people to exercise these, to use these anointings. What's wrong with a woman praying? If everybody's worshiping, we're standing before the Lord, and a woman comes out with a prayer, "Oh God, pour out your mercies on us," or whatever it might be. It's entirely proper. Be entirely proper for a man to do it. We don't have to have a set person assigned to pray at a particular time or follow a unwritten tradition that, well, Brother Rusty will pray before he preaches, which, you know, I will do, but it would not be improper for somebody to pray under the anointing of God or to bring forth a prophecy or tongues interpretation. Generally speaking, we believe wisdom would dictate that, you know, if we're going to be praying for one another, that women would pray for women and men for men, with the exception if, you know, they're being prayed for, anointed with oil by the elders of the church and things like that, you know, then that would be, but even then we like for women to come up and pray with us as well, so, usually, if there is a time when we ask, you know, look, pray for the person next to you, we generally like it when women pray with women, unless you're praying with your spouse, you know. But, all right, let's see where we were. We're in verse 5. Yes. Yes.
What exactly does that mean?
I'm going to tell you that next week. Because that's a whole subject in itself. That'll be... but before we even go there, there's a couple other things I wanted to mention about verse 4 and verse 5. I'm sorry, verse 3 and verse 4. Verse 3 and 4. You know, the head of the man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head. Every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. That's even as if she were all one shaven or shorn. So let's consider what we talked about so far. We know that this deals with public worship. We know that women can pray and prophesy in the church. We definitely know that, right? We'll talk about that more in the future. Let's also consider this when it comes to the matter of prophecy. That's what I wanted to mention, yeah. When it comes to the matter of prophecy. Prophecy, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Let's turn over to chapter 14 real quick. 1 Corinthians 14. I knew there was something over there I wanted to mention. 1 Corinthians 14. The women can pray and prophesy. Men can pray and prophesy. Men should have their heads uncovered. Women should have their heads covered. Let's look at what prophecy is all about. 1 Corinthians 14, 3. He that prophesieth. Now here he's talking about this gift of prophecy used in the church. He speaks unto men, and he's going to give us here the threefold purpose of prophecy in verse 3. Prophecy is to edification. Secondly, it's for exhortation. And three, it's for comfort. It's for edification. Edification means to strengthen, to build up. It's for exhortation, which means to, you know, to exhort somebody, to encourage them along in their walk, and to comfort, to bring a message of peace or comfort. Now let's notice that is the purpose of the gift of prophecy. So if a woman prophesies or if a man prophesies in the church, in the gift of prophecy, or if it's tongues and interpretation, this is what it's for. To these three purposes, to edify, to exhort, and to comfort. Prophecy is not to rebuke. The gift of prophecy is not to rebuke the church. The gift of prophecy is not to chastise the church. The gift of prophecy is not to denounce the church. The gift of prophecy is not to correct the church. It's not to condemn or reprimand the church. It's not to teach or instruct the church. It's for these three purposes. Prophecy is to edify, exhort, and comfort. Now, these other things like rebuke and so forth, that could come from the biblical prophet, but let's not mistake the prophet for prophecy, because they're not necessarily the same. A person can prophesy, doesn't make them a prophet. Usually, correction, rebuke, reprimand, chastisement, so forth, usually that would come from the pastor, generally speaking. It could come from a biblical prophet. It might come from some other leader in the church, but generally that sort of thing comes from the pastor. Prophecy, therefore, if somebody gives a word of prophecy in the church and it just rips us up one side and down the other, that's not what prophecy's for. Hello. Somebody may be well-intended, but that doesn't make it right. Prophecy is to edify, exhort, and comfort. That is the limitations of prophecy, the simple gift of prophecy. And tongues and interpretation are the same. We're going to talk about this a whole lot more in the weeks ahead. We're going to talk about the manifestation of the gifts, how the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophets. The idea is, if you're anointed to prophesy, you can control the manner in which you speak. You may have an anointing in your spirit, but that doesn't mean you have the heart! Vic said he was taking notes and it just went zoop. You know, when you prophesy, it can be, and the Lord says, it doesn't have to say the Lord! Now, on the other hand, if it's a prophet, they just might say that. I've been in a meeting before where I believe the fellow who spoke, if he's not a prophet, he's the closest thing I've ever known to one. And when he finished speaking under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, I literally wanted to crawl under the table I was sitting at. But that was David Wilkerson some years ago speaking to a room full of pastors. And boy, he came under the anointing of God and began to speak, I believe, prophetically to pastors, and I wilted in my chair. I just wanted to hide all the way under that table. I've never quite experienced anything like it before in my life. Every minister in there was broken and teared up, and some openly bawling and just. But that. You know, that was, I believe, the ministry and the anointing of a biblical prophet. And the gift of prophecy is different altogether. It's going to exhort you, encourage you, edify you, comfort you. That's what prophecy's for. I was listening to a guy the other day. I got so aggravated I turned it off. But he was talking about prophecy and all these people who say they prophesy in these charismatic churches. He said, if you prophesying in the church, or you got people prophesying in your church, then somebody ought to be writing down everything they say. And at the end of the service, they ought to go run off copies of it and give it to every person who leaves so they can add that to their Bible, you see, because he says if you're speaking by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, then you're speaking Scripture, right? Prophecy is Scripture. If you're prophesying under the anointing of the Holy Ghost, that's Scripture. You should be passing it out so you can slip those pieces of paper into your Bible and you'd be adding to the Bible all along. I thought, oh boy. If that's the best argument they have against prophecy, if that's what they think prophecy is, nobody thinks prophecy is that. Prophecy is this. It's to exhort. It's to edify. It's to comfort. That's the gift of prophecy. He's thinking of the ministry of a prophet under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, which is a totally, totally different thing. The gift of prophecy doesn't add to the Bible. It encourages us in the Bible. The Bible, Acts chapter 21, speaks of Philip the evangelist, who had four daughters who prophesied. Right? Four daughters who prophesied. I never did read yet of the book of the four daughters of Philip the evangelist, because she prophesied, they prophesied in the early church, they prophesied in the assemblies, right? The Bible says they prophesied. But nobody thought that that was Scripture. Not then, certainly not now. Anyway. So, number one, here's what we know. These passages deal with the public assembly, the public worship. Number two, we know women can prophesy and pray in the public assembly, as can men pray and prophesy in the public assembly. Number three, we should know from 1 Corinthians 11, men should pray and prophesy with their heads uncovered. Men, if you're praying in the church, in a public assembly, if you're called upon to pray, or you anointed to pray, or if you're prophesying, you should pray with your head uncovered. No hat. No baseball cap, no scarf, or whatever else you put on your head. And women, according to the Bible, should pray or prophesy with their heads covered. Everything else in this passage is details. You know, dealing with the how, what, and so forth. Now, the details are important. So we'll start dealing with those next week. Because you see, it talks about the covering. It doesn't say what the covering is. Some people think the covering is just the hair. Some think it's a scarf or something that should be prescribed. And we'll talk about all that. We'll talk about the various views of what the head covering is, how it should apply to us today. If it does apply to us today, And by the way, Brother Vic's going to be bringing the message next week when we do. Any other questions concerning what we've covered tonight? Lots of questions? Maybe not. Maybe not. Maybe not. You never know. He's got. That's right. It's Sean. Praise God. All right. Well, we'll. Yes, sir. The Holy Spirit is also invisible. I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit cannot manifest in a visible form or fashion, but he too is eternal spirit. And any manifestation of the Holy Spirit, you recognize, as every manifestation of God, every personality within the Godhead, God fills immensity. So the Holy Spirit fills immensity. That means He is everywhere. He is omnipresent, just as God the Father is omnipresent, even as God the Son is omnipresent. Being omnipresent, He could manifest in a particular place, but remember, He still fills immensity. He's everywhere present, and He may manifest in a particular way, like when the Holy Spirit manifested like a dove. But remember, that's just a... He never failed to be omnipresent. So He is eternal Spirit. Will we ever see the Holy Spirit as a personality? No, I don't believe so. We will see Christ glorified. I don't know that the Bible ever teaches anywhere, nowhere that I know of, that we would ever have any visible, ever see God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. We will be aware of their presence for sure. We will be aware of them. But to see them like, you know, you see you, me, and others, I don't think so. Yes, ma'am. You asked me that at the end of the night? That is the unpardonable sin. The Bible says blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, not in this world nor in the next. You share on that, Vic. That's another one for you to deal with next week. Yes, sir.
First time, and I'm like, wait a minute, that didn't sound right. So I had to go back and read it again. So I just thought I'd share that a little.
Well, you know, it may have been misquoted, but it does mean that, you know, for sure. All right. If nobody else has any questions, comments, or well, then we'll pray. Father, we do pray that You would grant us understanding in these matters. That, Lord, we ask that You would help us to be able to govern ourselves, our lives, our behavior, and our practice according to Your word. Lord, for understanding in the Scripture, this we give You thanks for the privilege of assembling together. We give You thanks for that. Bless us, Lord, as we dismiss. I pray that You bless the remainder of the week for each and every one of these saints of God, and bless their families and their workplace, and use us for Your glory, Lord. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Don't forget, I need a few of you guys.